Beautiful hymn expresses so beautifully the text of our opening theme, men ought always to pray and not faint. This evening we shall read again from John 17 and continue with our study of the holy place. John chapter 17, we shall read again the whole chapter. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This marvelous prayer, the expression of the heart of the Master, is not only a lesson in prayer, but a revelation of the heart of the Son of God. We saw this morning as we opened the chapter that this prayer is a foreshadowing of the great priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus in his present session in the presence of the Father. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. As we examine the aspects of this prayer, we notice at the outset of it the priority of his prayer. The Lord's priorities were always right. Never did he place a secondary value in a primary position. And we see here in this prayer the priority of the Master. In verse 1, at the end of the verse, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We saw this morning that this is the great aim of every human being, and indeed of every creature. The reason for our existence is that out of these lives of ours, God may be glorified. In our body, in time, and in our spirit for all eternity, that God may be glorified in us and through us, is the reason for our existence. We pointed out that this cannot happen until the soul is born again and is obedient to the will of God in the gospel, receiving eternal life and having the capacity to enter into the will of God. Until that takes place, the human soul is only drifting and has no purpose in the eternal plans and for the glory of God. And while I would assume that most in this audience are born again believers, I do not know. And therefore, for one moment, let me ask you that if there has never been a time in your life when you were born again into the family of God, let me urge you immediately to repent and believe the gospel and receive the gift of eternal life, that your life may not be expended in worthless energy and futile purposes. He notices in verse 2, or prays, mentions in his prayer in verse 2, that power had been invested in him by the Father. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. We see this in other scriptures, in Matthew 28. He states to the disciples as he commissions them, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, therefore go. If this means anything at all, it means that this power must be available to his servants who go into the world. Therefore, it is our prerogative and our privilege, all of us, to lay hold upon the strength and power that is needed for the dissemination of the gospel. For remember that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not made fruitful by the energy of human zeal or the enthusiasm or organization of men, but in the power of God. So the Lord Jesus states at the beginning that power had been given him over all flesh in John 13 and in the third verse. The statement is again implicit in these words, that he knew when he knew that all things were delivered into his hand. What a thought. All things were delivered into his hand. In that pierced hand lie the disposition of all things, the slow wheeling of the galaxies, the rise and fall of nations, the sweeping tides of civilization, and the slow processes of time are all in his hand, and all things are working together by his command and for his glory, upheld by his mighty power. We noticed last evening in our little time in the lounge, in 1 Peter chapter 3, that the Lord Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let us never forget that the one we love, who was nailed to the cross, now sits upon the throne of the universe, and all things are moving for his glory and for his eternal purposes. He was in the full blaze of that knowledge as he made this prayer to the Father, thou hast given him power over all flesh. He recognized also in this prayer that a prerogative had been imparted to him by the Father, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It is the prerogative of the Son of God alone to impart this great gift of God, eternal life. The last statement in this introduction to the prayer, or introductory part of the prayer, reveals the great purpose that was intended by eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now he's coming to the very heart of this moment he speaks of as the hour. Here is the reason why the Lord Jesus came to this hour, that the Father might be glorified, that he might be glorified in the Son, but that God might be glorified in the lives of human beings, and that more than this, they should receive a gift. That gift is eternal life, but this is not the ultimate gift. This is not really why the Lord Jesus came into the world. We ask the question, why did Christ die? He died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. Is this right? Absolutely correct. But why did he die for our sins? Well, he died for our sins that we might never be judged for those sins and lose our souls in hell. Excuse me. Absolutely right. But why did he want to keep us out of hell? Well, that he might take us to heaven. This is why he died. But this is not the ultimate purpose. What is the ultimate purpose of the great work of the cross? That we might have eternal life. Then this must be the ultimate gift. No, it isn't. Eternal life is but the vehicle of the supreme blessing of the human soul. And the supreme blessing of the human soul is to know God and to enjoy God forever. That's the supreme blessing of the soul. And this is why Christ came into the world. Because there was a great barrier between his creatures and that supreme knowledge. God knows, because he made us, that no human being can be satisfied, can live a fulfilled life in time or eternity without the enjoyment of the knowledge of God and of his blessed Son through the eternal Spirit. This is why he came to the hour. He has reached the moment of the eternities now, when he's going to deal with the great issue that prevents men and women from knowing and enjoying God. Oh, dear Christian, let us never be diverted from this great aim. And it is the devil's ministry, I believe, today to turn men and women aside from this great purpose and get us indeed engaged, if not exhausted, in the pursuit of many other aims. Be they ever so good, ever so noble, ever so holy, yet if it is not this, then we miss the supreme blessing and the great priority of the believer's life. This, in fact, was the priority of great men of God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, or in the New. Moses, 40 years in the University of the Wilderness, 40 years in the University of Egypt, and after graduating with 80 years of such discipline and schooling, he says before the Lord, in effect, there's something still I want to know. And I can't learn it in Egypt, and I can't even learn it in the wilderness. And he raises this mighty prayer to the God of heaven, and he says, O God, show me thy ways that I might know thee. That was the supreme objective in the life of Moses that kept him going as he did for God until he finished his course on Nebo. You remember David, the man who sat upon the throne, possessing all the things that he would need, and with a snap of the fingers doubtless could obtain any blessing within reach. Yet with all these things at his hand, he recognized there was one supreme blessing he still desired. And he wrote it down for us to think about in that lovely 42nd Psalm. And he says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He recognized that only God, the enjoyment of God, can thoroughly satisfy and fulfill the human soul. Paul, the great man of the New Testament, arrested on his way to Damascus by a light brighter than the sun, asks a question of the one who was revealed to him as Jesus. What was the first question of Paul? What wilt thou have me to do? No, that wasn't his first question. That's his best known question. But his first question was, who art thou? And it was the person that eclipsed the life of the Apostle Paul at that moment and eclipsed the rest of his life until he entered the presence of the Lord. It was his supreme value. He said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It was his prior ambition that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. And it was the embodiment of his greatest prayer, as we shall see tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. The knowledge of God. Now in verse 4, the Lord Jesus presents his account to the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Here he presents his account of his life to the Father. The Father had been glorified on the earth, and the work that the Father had given him was finished. We know that God had been glorified in different ways down through the centuries of human existence. God had glorified himself in the heavens to begin with. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And in all the matchless and wondrous displays of God in the heavens, this was but a glory of God. The glory of God is that by which God reveals his attributes. The glory of a rose bush is the rose, not the thorn. It is by the rose that we recognize and identify the nature of the bush. The glory of the sun is the sunlight that reaches us. By this light we may know the nature of the sun. And so when God speaks of his glory or his glories, these are but the outrayings of his essence, by which his creatures may know something about him. When we look up into the heavens, we discover by the magnitude of those systems above us that God is great and wise. Low on the western horizon on a summer evening, there is a long, snaking constellation, shaped something like a crooked star. And in the center of that constellation, there is a star I think of as my favorite star in the heavens. It's rather pinkish in color, and one wouldn't notice it unless perhaps you had had your attention drawn to it. That star is called Antares. That star is of such magnitude that if we could imagine it to be like a rubber ball and cut open, we could place within it our sun, which is 390 times, which is 1.25 million times the size of our Earth. Our sun, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. And we could close the lid on that star. And those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that single star. And this is only one, but 390 times the size of the sun. And there are others out there in the dark, drowned depths of space, like Auriga, 2,700 times the size of our sun. And of all the stellar magnitude, from its fiery birth to its final collapse, we read, he made the stars also. Here we see the greatness. This is a revelation of the glory of God in all his wisdom and power. But that can only tell me what he is. Those wonderful worlds and universes without number could never tell me who he is. That needs a person. And that person must be great enough to embody God himself. And yet that person must be able to draw near to my little mind and heart and tell me what God is like. And so we read that beautiful verse. Listen to the music of it. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a visitor to this vale of tears. Here he is on the very verge of the cross. He has come to the hour now when he is going to glorify the Father And I say that all the works of the universe and all the wonders of nature and all the mighty workings of God pale into insignificance before this manifestation of the glory of God in all his love for men and women. I have a favorite poet by the name of William Blaine. Maybe you have his little book, Lays of Life and Hope. If you have, never lend it. You may never get it back and you can never buy it. It's worth its weight in pure gold. It's just a little book. He wrote a poem called The Atonement, a masterpiece. And in that, William Blaine describes the glory of the love of God in comparison to his mighty works and wisdom. And he says, the power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement he has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and cause the worlds through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up his only son. I think that's beautiful. The poet simply says that all the manifestations of his glory fade into insignificance compared with this outweighing of the divine in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. He came to glorify the Father on earth, and he has now reached the hour when he can say, finished is the work thou hast given me to do. A solemn reminder, isn't it, that all of us one day will stand before the Bema and give account of how we have, finished or otherwise, the work the Father has given us to do. I sat in a car with a dear man, 70 years of age, and he said to me, Boyd, I know I'm saved. I know I shall be in heaven. But, he said, his voice charged with emotion, I shall be saved as by fire. I have nothing to give him. That was sad, very sad, at 70 years of age. Whatever time may be left to us, may we remember this. We all must give an account at the Bema one day. So we have his priority in prayer, the glorifying of the Father. We have the presenting of his account to the Father, that the Father had indeed been glorified in him on the earth, and that the work of the Father was finished. And now he engages in a prayer of supplication. There are three aspects of prayer in this wonderful John 17. We have supplication, advocacy, and intercession. Supplication is when we seek something for our own personal need or longing. And the Savior begins with a prayer of supplication. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Oh, the majesty in that request. That takes our mind back before Genesis 1 and 1. That carries our mind away back into eternity, before ever there was a created being, before ever an angel sang in heaven, or a star burned in space. He was there by the Father, the manifestation of the Father's glory. We know, at least as far as we know from the Scripture, the glories of the Lord Jesus are fourfold. There are his official glories. These glories have never been seen by men. No man could look upon the burnings of that majesty and live, and so these were always concealed in his ministry on earth. There are his intrinsic glories. That is the glory that is himself, his essential being, and this was almost always concealed, except at least on one occasion before the eyes of men, when James and Peter and John saw the Lord transfigured before them, and then the essential glory of his being shone through, and they were amazed. Poor Peter, as he saw that sight, Matthew, the Gospel of the King, says, his face did shine as the sun. Mark, the Gospel of the Perfect Servant, says, his raiment was white as snow, glittering as snow. And Luke, the Gospel of the Perfect Man, says that his face did shine, his garments glistered, and that word really means to flash like lightning. And if we gather these pictures together, we see the Lord Jesus, his face shining as the sun, his raiment white and sparkling as snow when the sun is upon it, and forth from his being flashes of light bursting forth from his being. Little wonder that we read, Peter, not knowing what to say, he said, it is good for us to be here. Diverted. The Father said to him, in effect, Peter, I didn't bring you up here for a net. Not even a holy experience, Peter. I brought you up here to be occupied with my Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Hear the essential, the intrinsic glory of the Lord Jesus was revealed to those men. And they could write in a later day, we beheld his glory. His official glories then were concealed. His intrinsic glory was revealed at least on one occasion to men. Then his moral glory, this could never be hid. For this was he himself in all the moral loveliness, his spotlessness, his sinlessness. And may I say that I am one of those who believes the Scripture is very clear that it was not that the Lord Jesus did not sin, but it is that the Lord Jesus cannot sin. I like the threefold witness of the apostles. Peter, the man of action, says he did no sin. Paul, the great thinker, said he knew no sin. John, who leaned on the breast of the Son of God and heard the heartbeat of heaven, said, in him is no sin. And so the moral glory of the Lord Jesus was manifest at every step. Then there are his acquired glories. That is, glories that come to him as a result of his work upon the cross. And these have not yet been revealed to men, but they will be in a coming day. What is he praying for now? He is praying that the glory that was his, that he laid aside, Philippians chapter 2, the form of God. When he took upon him the form of a servant, when he veiled the insignia of his majesty in heaven, that he might come down and be enrobed in flesh and become a man, that that glory again might be upon him. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. This glory was the glory of the Father. Oh, what a wonderful study this would be if we had the time now. Just to digress for a moment and go into Romans 6 and see what that should mean to you and to me as believers who have identified ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his burial. And having been raised from the dead in Christ, we are to walk in newness of life by the glory of the Father. And this glory was his prayer in John 17. Now he engages in a prayer of advocacy. That is, when he is speaking on behalf of his disciples. Oh, this is most instructive and a real blessing, I think. It was somewhat of a revelation to my heart when I came across this. Notice now, he's going to pray for these men he loves. Now, if you were going to pray for Peter, how would you pray? If you were going to leave him behind, as the Lord was about to, in the world, with all the dangers, vicissitudes surrounding him, and knowing Peter as the Lord knew Peter, how would you pray for Peter? How would we pray? Perhaps we would say, Lord, thou knowest how impetuous our dear brother Peter is. He's such a good brother, Lord, but he has this little problem. He is always jumping into the situation. Please help Peter not to do this. Or perhaps if we've prayed for James and John, the sons of thunder, Lord, remember these two men. They're such lovely men, but they really have some kind of a temper, Lord. Do help them with this difficulty. Maybe this is how we would pray. Think of poor Thomas. He's such a fine chap, but he has this rather hesitancy, a kind of a doubting view of things. Lord, make him more of a believer. Maybe we would pray for these men like this. How does the Lord pray for them? And mind you, he knew them through and through. The Lord presents here seven words of advocacy to the Father on behalf of those men. Notice what they are. Verse 6, he says, they are thine. They were thine in the middle of the verse. They were thine. Thou gavest them me, he says, so they're mine. He says, they have kept thy word. They're obedient, Father. And he says, they know our secret. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, and now they have received thy words, the words that thou gavest me, they have received them, and they know where I came from, and they believe everything that I tell them. What about Peter's problems? What about James and John's backwardness, Thomas's doubtings? Not a word of it. Did you notice any flaw presented there? Not a flaw is presented to the Father. Why, he presents the disciples, those beloved 11 men, to the Father without a single flaw. He tells them the wonderful things that he knows about those 11 men. And when he has said this, in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. My, what a lesson in our prayer life. If we would get down before God and bring our loved ones and our brethren into the presence of the Father in this way, my, I think that would change our prayer life. Not presenting the faults and flaws of one another, but presenting them to the Father in all the loveliness of their Christian character and all that they are in Christ. And then I pray for them. Had we time to look at it, which we don't, seven times in this beautiful prayer, the Lord expresses the thought that these disciples have been given by the Father 7 times. Look them up through this lovely prayer. Now he engages in intercession for them. I pray for them. We'll just go over these things, leave them for your private study, for time is running out. But there are 8 things that he requests for them and through them for all of us who know the Lord Jesus and who love him. First, in verse 11, their preservation. Keep through thine own name. My, I wonder what we owe to this prayer. Preserved by the grace of God. What is it that Jude said and says in the first verse of his little letter? Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And I think we all have to bow our heads in thanksgiving that we have been preserved until this hour. For it had not been the preserving hand of God upon us, who knows what shipwreck we would have made? Who knows what grief we would have caused the people of God? What shame we might have brought upon that lovely name? And so we have been preserved. Preserved, he prays. The end of verse 11, he prays for their unification. Keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Their unification. Not union, but unity. Union is man's work. That's bringing different things together in an organized oneness. Organized oneness. Unity is bringing different things together in an organism, in an actual oneness, making one of many different things. And only God can do that. We must not be deceived by the cry of church unions. Man can make the unions, but only God makes oneness, and he has already done this, for that prayer was answered in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down, and of all the different members who were there that day, he made one body, even as the Father and the Son are one. He prays for their jubilation in verse 13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. His was a joy that never changed. His joy did not ebb and flow, but he had the fullness of joy. Joy and happiness are different things. Happiness is an emotion of the soul, but joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The unbeliever can be happy, but he cannot know true joy, because joy is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And joy and sorrow can coexist in the believer. Believers can have joy in spite of sorrow. 1 Peter chapter 1, though for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness, in sorrow ye rejoice. So these wonderful things may be our experience. My joy, he says, fulfilled in them. Verse 14 and 15, he prays for their insulation against the world. They were hated by the world, but they were located in the world, and they were to be separated from the world. He prays in verse 17 for their sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. This is to be effected by the truth of God. In verse 22, he prays for their glorification. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. What glory was that? That's his moral glory, his spiritual, his moral glory. Not his official glory, but his moral glory. He imparted to his people that their lives may be reflections or manifestations of that loveliness of Christ as he lives his life in them. He prays for their regarding their destination in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, their destination. And finally in verse 26, he prays for their transformation. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Here is the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life. Many years ago, I was having meetings east of Toronto, and there was a dear Dutch brother there who spoke very broken English, and for that reason he did not take part in public meetings. But when a few brethren would get together to pray, he would always pray. And I'll never forget one prayer he uttered in our presence one night. Very simply, he said, O God, help us so to live that men and women may know that Jesus Christ is alive. That was a good prayer. And this is what the Lord is praying. He wants the world to know that there's a living Christ. How can they know? They can only know as he is manifest in these lives of ours, as we walk amongst men not isolated from the world, but insulated in it, and living lives in love with him, and displaying the glory of Christ in our daily lives. May the Lord bless us as we contemplate this great prayer and make these things real in my life and in yours. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how little do we really enter into the meanings of this great prayer. But we thank thee for any measure in which thy gracious Spirit has opened it to our heart. As we have stood by tonight and listened to the Lord Jesus as he prayed this great prayer on the very eve of the cross, we ask thee, Father, that these great things for which he prayed may be real in our lives, that we may know the reality of them, Lord, and that our priorities may be right, and that thy name may be honored and glorified in the midst of thy people, and that the world looking upon us will know that we have been in touch with thee, that we have in fact, like the disciples of old, though they were seen to be unlearned and ignorant men, it was evident they had been with Jesus. We pray thou wilt manifest these things in and through us, that our lives may be attractive to Christ, and that those who look upon us may long to know him too. Do bless thy people. Encourage us, we pray, and receive our thanks of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and all that he accomplished, and all his glories that are his and are yet to be revealed. We bless thee for that day when every knee shall bow and ascribe to him his rightful glory. Receive our thanks in his precious name. Amen.